First off, I would like to say thank you guys for being here. I realize that it is a little bit of a commitment issue to show up on July 5th. This morning, whenever I got up and got out of bed, I was blown away by something. I got dressed, I combed my hair, although Heather says it's getting too tall and it's time to get it another cut. And I was getting ready, and I'm all ready, and I step outside. And now, this is in the morning, mind you, okay? This is the morning after July 4th, and there is a fog that was kind of over Bon Terre. And as I am smelling the fog for the first time, it had a distinct smell of sulfur and fireworks and everything else. So I know that there were people out having a really good time celebrating July 4th. And so if you guys are a part of that and you still chose to be here this morning, I want to say thank you very much for your commitment to this church. You really are an example of what we're going to be looking at here in this passage. So be looking for James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. While you guys are looking for that passage, I'd like to share with you guys a story that happened, an illustration, something that happened out of my life whenever I was in college. Back whenever I was going to SBU, I worked in the carpentry shop, and I had this gentleman that I worked with. He was a big old barrel-chested guy with a great big old red face, and if he was doing this, he was happy with you. I mean, that grimace was, I think, genuine elation on his face. And if you didn't get that, then look out. Life is getting ready to get pretty terrible. It took him a long time to learn my name. And matter of fact, the day that he finally said, "Hey, Daniel, get over here," I said, "Ha ha! I'm coming, sir, I'm coming." Because that was 1 year of working with the man, okay? It blew me away how long it took him before he finally called me by name. And until then, he always called me boy or hey, you, get over here, or something worse. And so he was a real blast to work with. And we had a job one day where we were trying to refinish some doors that were in the library. And these doors are like the big doors. They're big, wide, you know, they're designed for disability stuff so that way people with wheelchairs can get through them just fine. But they weren't just any door. They were really heavy, solid core. I wouldn't put it past them to say that it could stop a bullet. They were heavy duty doors. And we couldn't just simply throw them away and replace them, but they needed to be touched up. And so we took the doors down, we took them back into the shop, we sanded them really good by hand, staying with the grain, and we got all everything opened up and ready to receive some new stain, and we stained these doors, and my boss would rub on the stain, and it was our responsibility, me and this other guy that I worked with, we're going to call him Jim. Jim, I would work with him, and he would, you know, and we'd wipe the stain off, trying to keep it from developing any dark spots or blonde spots on the door. And we finally get all four of these large doors done, and it's time to let them dry. So we take the first door and we stand it up on two little blocks, get it up off the ground. It's standing straight up. And we take another door and we put it at an angle to it so it makes like a right angle right there, okay? And we put a piece of wood over the top and a nail here and a nail here. And it holds the two doors. They stay standing. We have two more. So we go ahead and do one over here, and we do one here as well. And we've got these wood strips all across the top like that. And they had to stay like that for like a week's time, okay? And we let everything get good and dry and ready so that way whenever we go to install them, we're not going to have any problems. We're not going to have stain coming off on our hands and things like that. And so it's now time to go put these things back. And my boss says, "Daniel, Jim, it's time. You guys need to load those doors up. I want you to be so careful with them. I want a layer of cardboard between each one, and I want some kind of styrofoam in between the layer of cardboard and the doors. I want there to be lots of protection between these doors." He says, "Never mind, forget that. I want you to make four trips to the library. I want you to put one into the truck and then go and take it and bring it back." And so, like, we're getting this idea. He's very serious. Be very careful. We've put a lot of time and effort into these doors. And so my buddy Jim runs right over to the door, and he goes, "Okay, pop," and pops that wood strip off the first door. He's got a hold of this one, and it's almost like time just slowed down. We can watch as that other door starts going and leaning. This door over here starts leaning and falling. This one begins to fall as well. Next thing we realize, he's got three of the doors down on the ground. One of them's broken half, and here's my boss behind Jim. Like, he went like to a regular color and he went emotionless, and this was the most frightening moment of my life. For Jim as well, he's holding that door and he knows his fate. This is not good. So he takes the door, leans it up against the wall, and just gets out of there, okay? dude was scared. He knew that his position in the relationship with him and my boss was strained, to say the least. He knew that in that moment he was getting ready to lose his job. His carelessness had cost him severely. Well, here in this passage, in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see the relationship between us and God. We're going to see what that friendship is supposed to look like. Is it one that's strained, or is it one that's it's supposed to be set up a little bit differently? I hope that you don't find yourself in a difficult position in your relationship with God, but this is the message this morning that we're going to look at, and maybe it'll give us some moment to pause and reflect about where we stand in our own friendship with God. So if you are in James chapter 4, would you say amen? All right, you can follow along in your Bibles, you can follow along on the screen behind me. It says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Let's go ahead and go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, we love you and we thank you for who you are. We are so happy to be able to call you our friend. Lord, I pray that you would just show us how this word is to apply to our lives this morning. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged as we take an introspective look at our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would leave here having grown closer to you because we're simply just a little bit more careful about our relationship that we have with you. Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified by everything that goes on here this morning. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. All right, so what we're going to be talking about this morning is this idea of a friendship with God. A friendship with God. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to actually have, you're going to start out by writing the beginning of a sentence at the top of your notes, because each point is going to be the second half of this sentence. And the first part of it is this, a friend of God, colon, okay? A friend of God. Now, whenever it comes to every relationship, there is a starting moment, right? Whenever I met Heather for the first time while I was in high school, we met at an audio adrenaline concert. You know, it was an awesome moment getting to meet her, but that's where our friendship began. Whenever I met my buddy Josh Provo, it was in elementary school at an art fair where we were showing our parents what we've actually been doing in school all day, okay? And that's where my relationship with my buddy Josh began. My relationship with you guys, my friendship with you guys began whenever we moved here. So every relationship that I can think of has a beginning point of some kind. And so whenever it comes to my relationship with Jesus Christ, it's no different. For me, it happened on Mother's Day whenever I was 5 years old. My relationship with Jesus Christ began at that moment. My friendship with him began then. Now, I have not always been the best friend of God. Throughout my life, I have done things that I've not proud of. I've done things that make me excited and happy and lead me to worship God. I've done all kinds of things. But the things that I do in my relationship with God, in my friendship with Jesus, these are not the things that begin my relationship. So, as we're looking at this passage, I just simply want to put this out there. If you don't already have a relationship with Jesus Christ, doing these things will not make you a Christian. These are simply the attributes of someone who claims God as their friend, someone who already has that relationship with Him. So if we're clear on that, then let's go ahead and go on beyond this. A friend of God, point one, has his passions in check. We can see that in verses 1-3. What causes fights and quarrels? What causes all this among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? According to our passage, our passions, they don't always agree with each other, right? So you might have a passion and a desire to be a law-abiding citizen. Does anybody out there want to be a criminal? Probably not. I'm glad to see no one raise their hands. Nobody has a desire to be a criminal. Nobody has a desire to flaunt the law and have to stay away from the people who'd catch you, stay away from the cops and things like that. So we all probably have this desire to obey the law where it's right for us to obey it. Now, I immediately think of like the speed limit, okay? And now we might also have a passion within us to be a good employee, right? So part of being a good employee means showing up to work on time. And so if you are going to show up to work on time, that means you're going to have to get up early enough to get dressed, to get ready, to deal with the traffic, to get into work and clock in. However, we don't always find ourselves with that amount of time. Sometimes we find ourselves in a position where we've gotten up, but we don't have the time, and so now we have two passions within us. One to be a good employee, and one to be a good U.S. citizen, obeying all the laws. And maybe one of them gives. Maybe you just put your foot down on the pedal just a little bit more so that way you can make it to work on time. Because in that moment, you're making a decision, which is more important. Another favorite example of mine, and I hate to say this, I've thought this, I don't think I've actually said it out loud yet, but there have been times when I have thought this. I know there have been times whenever I have been told this. Do as I say, not as I do. Anybody ever heard that phrase growing up? Man, I tell you what, there may have been one or two times where I heard that phrase. And there may have been a few times already where I have very strongly desired to tell my daughter, do as I say, not as I do. I think that's an excellent example, once again, of those passions being at war within you. You have a passion to be a good parent, and you have a passion for your children to do what's right, and you have another passion to do the things that make you comfortable or maybe are easier on you, that kind of thing. And ultimately, something tends to give and something will get you into trouble. Well, these passions don't just get us into trouble internally. They also cause problems in and among ourselves. We could have one portion of our church that absolutely loves to do Southern gospel style music, and we could have another portion of our church that loves to do contemporary style music. And if we look at these two and we say that these issues are the ones that are most important, ultimately we'll find ourselves in a bad spot as a church. We'll find ourselves as a church trying to separate, trying to fight and pull for our own way of doing things. Now, there is a direction that we could put our passion into, and it wouldn't cause all this problem. And if we put our passion simply in God and the things that He would have us to do, if our passion was simply to worship Him and wasn't so much about self-gratification and fulfilling the style of worship that I want to do, then we would be better off. You see, our passions, they can get us into trouble with each other. But they can even go further than that. James says, listen, it's the passions that are in some people that cause them to do absolutely terrible and atrocious things. Matter of fact, he says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you commit murder. I don't believe we have any murderers in here this morning. But that's where it begins. A passion inside someone. Not a good passion. But a desire, a want for something so great that it causes them to do things that they ought not to do. We can see that exact story unfold in the lives of Cain and Abel. You have Abel offering a sacrifice that is pleasing to God, and you have Cain offering a sacrifice that's not pleasing to God. And ultimately, he's so upset by it that he murders his brother. You know, he had some passions that were at war within him. A passion to be acceptable and pleasing before God, I think in part, but also to be the one that's the better brother. I don't know. You see, there's all kinds of times where throughout human history where people have done absolutely rotten and terrible things in the name of their passions. Well, if we look, I think we might even see that our passions get in the way of our faith at times. Here in this particular passage, he references the idea of prayer, right? He says, you desire and you do not have because you do not ask for it. And then he goes one step further. He goes, and when you do ask, you don't receive. You don't receive because you're praying for it for your own passions, to be spent on your own desires. There's a problem with that. You know, I've been in situations before, sitting in a classroom, about to take a test, knowing that I am not studied up to the level that I ought to be studied up, and I begin to pray a prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that you would give me the answers. I realize it's an A, you know, A, B, C, or D kind of thing, so there's obviously a 25% chance that I could get each answer right, but I would pray that you just go ahead and give it to me anyway, you know? Maybe your prayer has not been about some test, but Lord, I so badly want that Corvette. You know, I want that nice vehicle. I want it so badly. Lord, would you just please give it to me? And the reason is not to give God glory. You know, you're not going to drive around in a Corvette that's got Jesus' name painted down the side of it. What you're probably looking forward to doing is pushing down a little bit harder on that gas pedal, hearing the roar of the exhaust, and seeing that cop in the mirror and go, oh man, no, now he's going to find out that I've got this awesome Corvette, right? Because we're now in trouble with the law. That's the desire a lot of us might have whenever it comes to something like that. And that's what James is saying. He's saying, listen, whenever it comes to your prayers, make sure that the passion's in the right direction. The reason why your prayer is not being answered is because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You know, I think today we experience that a little bit, but I think maybe a modern illustration that if James were here today he might use would be this. It'd be on the issue of church attendance. Now, I realize I'm preaching to the choir here, okay? But let's ask ourselves, you know, is it important for us to go to church? Is it important for us to come together to study God's Word, to worship with one another? Is that important for us? And there might be a passion inside you that says, yeah, it's important. But that passion's only the loudest voice as long as there's not some game on TV. That passion's only the loudest voice as long as it doesn't run up against our schedule that we've made. You know, I wonder, in that regard, when we're faced with the situation of do I go to church or not, maybe there's an issue of our passions being at war within us and even affecting us in some spiritual regard. I know that you guys deal with this because I saw it all the time, even whenever I was in seminary, among seminary students. Hey, brother, where were you on Sunday? I really missed you in Sunday school. Oh, man, I would have been there. But I had this homework assignment that was really important that I had to get done. Well, what'd you do Saturday? Oh, I went playing, okay? You know, I went to go ride a motorcycle or ride my bicycle or to go on some hike or go camping. Oh, okay. Hey, brother, I missed you on Sunday. Where were you? Oh, well, you know, we didn't get a whole lot of sleep the night before, and so it just felt like a really good idea for us to just sleep in and you know, we did a little bit of a devotional together or whatever. Oh, yeah, that's really cool, brother, but you realize it's really important. We're instructed to gather together. We're instructed to come together and worship together. There's a reason why we're all to be here, so we can lift each other up, so we can come to one another and say, hey, help me out in this regard, or hey, brother, sister, I see you're struggling with this issue. Is there any way that I can pray for you? Is there anything I can do to lift you up, to help you out? You see, I think whenever it comes to our passions, they can show themselves in all kinds of ways. And so I think it's apparent for us, it's important for us to see that it's not just something that we have to fix on our own. Matter of fact, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is speaking, and he gives us a little bit of encouragement whenever it comes to our passions, or maybe you might call it our will or our desires, that kind of thing. He says this, "It is God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure." It is God who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, it's God who comes and steps into our lives, giving us the power to do the things that He would guide us to do. And it's God who steps into our lives, changing and molding our desires and passions, our will, so that we would actually want to do the things that God would have us to do. Now, if I were to stand up here and say, listen, church, we are called to go and make disciples. We are called to go and evangelize. We are called to take the gospel to everyone in our neighborhood. That includes that neighbor that maybe we can't stand. You might hear that and think, oh man, I've got no desire to do that at all. I have no will to go out and preach the gospel or to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. I would challenge you to do this. Make this your prayer. Lord, give me a burden for the lost. Lord, give me a desire to share my faith. You know, I think if we continue to pray that prayer, I think that's a prayer that God's going to answer. I think suddenly we'll begin to experience our will lining up more and more with His. Suddenly our passions that were once at war within us are now purely leading us and guiding us to do the things that God would have us to do. And so whenever it comes to a friend of God, he's got his passions in check. Secondly, he has his priorities straight. We see this in verses 4 through 6. In this passage, we've got a little bit of a on one side we have God, and on the other side we have the world. We have everything that the world has to offer over here, and on this side over here we've got what God would have us to do. We have this relationship with Him. You know, there have been more than one time where I've went up to Aletheia and we say, listen, which do you want? Do you want the milk or do you want the juice? You can't have both because that's disgusting. You know, we're not going to mix the two together, okay? But we give her a choice. You can have this one or you can have this one. And by the very nature of that decision, if she chooses milk, then she has chosen not to take the juice. If she chose the juice, she chose not to take the milk. Imagine for a second, like I said, we got God right here and the world over here, and you have to choose. You're either going to look at the one or you're going to look at the other. Your back is going to be turned to one of them. You have to make a choice. And he's saying, listen, whenever it comes to your priorities, the decisions that you need to make, make sure that you choose God. Because nobody wants to be an enemy of God. You know, whenever I look at the Old Testament, and you might be like, oh, Daniel, but that's just the Old Testament. Fine, but it's still got value. Whenever you saw somebody who was an enemy of God, they suffered the wrath of God. You know, you might say, well, there's no way that's going to happen today. God hasn't sent fire and brimstone down on any cities anytime recently that I can remember. Well, I want to remind you of this. The fire and brimstone's not in this life. It's in the life that is to come. And so, there is still a judgment that is coming. Either we will choose God and we will enjoy the blessings in this life that He has to offer and we'll enjoy the blessings that He has to offer in the next life, or we choose the world and we suffer the consequences. We might look out at the rest of the world, look at our neighbors and think, my goodness, they sure are enjoying life. Sometimes it seems like it'd be so much easier if I could just forget my faith for a little bit. If I could just do the things that make me happy. Realize they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are missing out on so much. And whenever this life ends for them, they're going to suffer the consequences of those decisions. We should not look at them and envy them. We should look at them and pity them. And we should have a desire that wells up in us to share the gospel with them. Because without it, they will die and go to hell. You know, we look in this passage and he uses a little bit of scripture to back up the idea that there is a choice that is to be made. It is not simply that you choose God and you do whatever you want. It is that we choose God, He comes into our life, He affects every aspect of it, and ultimately we look like little Christs in the end. Or we look like the world. We can look all the way back to the beginning again. Adam and Eve, they had a decision. Do they obey God or do they not? Joshua, in Joshua 24, verse 15, this is a passage that many of you probably have above your door in your home. You guys know it. It says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, that passage is a little more interesting whenever you read it in the context, because he's telling the people, he's recounting to the people, listen, these are all the ways that God has worked and moved in our past. He's done some absolutely incredible things. He's blessed. He's cursed. He's taken care of enemies. He's lifted us up. He's given us hard times because we turned away from him. But he's done all these things to guide us into this relationship with him. But now it's up to you guys. You can choose to worship the religion of this place that we once were. You can choose to worship the false gods that are in this land, or you can do as I will. And me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people responded correctly. They said that they would choose God. They don't always, though. But they said that they would choose God. Right there, they were given an ultimatum. Either they choose the world or they choose God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17 says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." Paul's recognizing this divide as well. Either we choose one or we choose the other. There is no choosing both. So real quick, what James is saying, he's saying we need to choose a relationship with God. We need to have our priorities straight. But what he's not saying is this. He's not saying don't have any contact with the lost world. He's not saying don't have a friend who's a lost person. He's not saying that if you do have a friend who's lost, that you are ultimately going to go to hell as well. He's not saying any of these things. There's a difference with having contact with the lost world and being a friend of the lost world. You know, whenever I had friends growing up, whenever I made friends with them, my desire was to fit in with them. And so I would begin to mimic the things that they would do. I would maybe even say some of the things that they would say, behave in the way that they behaved, because I wanted them to like me. We do the same thing sometimes whenever it comes to the world. We say, oh, well, you know, that's not such a big deal. Oh, we're going to let that particular issue slide. Oh, you know, I'm not really the Bible-thumping kind of Christian. I'm just all about the love that Jesus Christ has. Man, I tell you what, right there, you're making a decision in the wrong way. You see, though, I think, though, that James would encourage every single one of us to still have an influence in the world. You know, if our desire is to simply be insulary and have no contact with the outside world, we need to nail the door shut. Not let anyone in and not let anyone out. But that's not what we're called to do. Jesus tells us what we're called to do. We're called to go and make disciples. We're called to share the gospel. Paul says, how in the world are people going to hear unless we don't go out and tell them about the gospel? We have a responsibility, and we have to go out into the world to do it. You know, whenever I was in seminary, I found myself in this Christian bubble. I worked for the seminary, so I had a bunch of guys who wanted to be preachers and missionaries and youth pastors and worship leaders to work with. I went to seminary where I sat in class with all these same guys. I lived in seminary housing, so all of my neighbors wanted to be missionaries or pastors or worship leaders or youth leaders, these kinds of things. And ultimately, I went to a church on Sundays where it was a lot of seminary students and a lot of other Christians. Man, I began to feel that bubble. And so I took that opportunity. There was a group of bicyclists every week that met, and they'd go out and they'd ride. Every one of these guys were lost. They also had a pretty dim view of Christianity. But may I tell you what, it was awfully encouraging to go out and ride with them every week. To simply be able to be there, to love on them, to share the gospel whenever the opportunity presented itself, to show them what a real Christian looks like, because obviously they've had an awful lot of bad examples. You see, we need to be like that. If you find yourself in a situation where you're like, man, I really am in this Christian bubble, I will challenge you this morning. Get out of it from time to time. Go. Make a friend with someone who's lost. Your goal is not to get them to like you, but that you would just choose to love on them. Share the gospel with them whenever that opportunity comes. Share your testimony with them. Just spend time with them. I think there's great value in us getting outside of the Christian bubble. So, a friend of God has his passions in check. He has his priorities straight. And lastly, he knows his position. See, I want you to know, we do not deserve the relationship that we get to enjoy with God. We simply do not deserve it. Whenever we look at God, He is the Creator. He's all powerful. He is somebody who is perfect and holy. He is eternal. And then you have us. We are creators, but mostly of iniquity. We're broken. We're vulgar people. We're like a vapor that's in the wind. We are so not eternal in this life. So why on earth would God choose to love us? The only thing that makes this relationship possible is the fact that He does, though. The fact that He does love us. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. Romans 5:8, God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So real quick, I want to dissuade you of a notion. There's an idea out there that's taught that God needs us in some way. That the reason why humanity was created was because He needed us. As if he was getting a little too lonely, and so He needed somebody to spend some time with. I want you to know that's simply not true. God does not need us. But He chooses to love us anyway. You know, I don't even, the best way I can even think to explain this is, like, I didn't know how much love a father could have until you suddenly have a child. There's just a love that wells up inside you, and it's totally undeserved on the child's part, but you still love them anyway. And I know that's lacking so entirely whenever it comes to the love that God has for us, but that's the only way I can describe it. He just chooses to love us. It's just simply a love that He has. You know, so we need to realize we don't deserve this relationship. If there's any need at all, it's the fact that we need God. You know, I think this helps us to understand this passage in verses 7 through 10. In this particular passage, at this point in these couple of verses, he's using some words that are not typically words that we would use to describe the relationships that we have with other individuals, right? Okay, so the words are words like this: submit, draw near, humble, okay? Humble yourselves. I don't know if there's anybody out there that would say that their best friend, these are words that they would use to describe your position to this other individual, that you submit to them and that you draw near to them and that you humble yourselves to them, unless it's inside the marriage relationship. And then it's only done out of love and a desire for one another. But these are the words that's used to describe our position before God. And it makes sense if we really understand who He is. So what does our position entail? It says a couple of things. First, know the enemy and resist him. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Know the enemy. It's pretty important, because if you know the enemy, then you also know who your friends are. And we are a friend of God. That's what we're claiming to be. Not only are we to know the enemy and resist him, we're to seek righteousness through confession of sin. You know, there are none of us that are perfect people. Every single one of us, probably on a daily basis, have something that's in our lives that the Holy Spirit puts His finger on and begins to convict us of. Why did you behave in this way? Why did you say this thing? Why did you do this thing that you've done? But I think that's natural for the believer to experience that feeling from God saying, look, you need to confess this sin. 1 John 1:9 is an encouragement for us, though. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the last thing he encourages us to do in this particular passage is humble yourselves in worship of God. You see, we can look in several places throughout Scripture and we can see God being worshipped in a way that He deserves to be worshipped. You can look back in Isaiah, whenever Isaiah has this vision of God in all His glory and He's being worshipped, and the words that come out are, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." They recognize who He is, and at the same time, they're covering their face and covering their feet and doing everything they can to honor and glorify God because He deserves that worship. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, this is another praise that's presented to Him. It says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." See, the person who is a friend of God knows his position. He knows that it's a position of humility, a position that's going to cause him to confess sin, a position that's going to cause him to worship God, a position that's going to cause him to recognize the enemy and to resist him. But that's what a friend of God is going to do. So, this morning, what do we do with this passage? We have these 3 points. A friend of God has his passions in check, he has his priorities straight, and he knows his position. Christians, the question to you is this: does this describe your friendship with God? Do these attributes illustrate what your friendship with God looks like? One of humility and one that drives you to confession of sin. One that drives you to worship Him because He is so good. Is your friendship with God one that has you in the right place? One that has your priorities straight? One that causes you to do the things that you ought to do? Or would your friendship with God be described as something less? We got to be careful though. Because either we choose God or we choose the world. And if we choose the world, James is telling, we're making ourselves an enemy of God. I'm not saying that we're invalidating our faith. I'm simply saying that we're stepping into a role that we ought not to be filling. What's your relationship with Jesus Christ look like? Here in a little bit, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And while we sing, that would be the time to respond. If you're looking and thinking, man, there's a sin in my life that needs to be confessed, now is the time to confess that sin. If you're looking and thinking, man, I haven't honestly worshipped God in the way that I should worship Him in a long time, then will be the time to simply commit yourself to worshiping God because He is a great and glorious God and deserves our worship. Whatever it is, you need to get it right, because I want you to leave here being able to claim without a doubt, without any hesitation, that you are a friend of God and your life reflects that statement. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, I don't have this relationship with Jesus Christ. I am not a friend of God. This is good news, because now you have the opportunity to make a decision for Him. I used the verse earlier, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners. Or you could understand it this way: while we were still enemies of God, He showed His love for us by dying on the cross, taking care of our sin problem, allowing us to have that relationship with Him. So, if you would like to be able to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can do that this morning. When we sing, you can come down and we'll pray together. Or you can lean over to one of your neighbors, and I'm sure they would love to guide you in the right direction as well. But if you need to respond as a Christian, this will be your time to do it. So let's go ahead and go to God, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, and it'll be your turn to respond. Dear Lord, we love You and we thank You so much for who You are. You truly are a good and great God. Lord, I pray that we would all with one loud voice be able to proudly proclaim that we are a friend of God. Lord, I pray that if there's issues of sin, or if You're convicting any of us out here this morning, Lord, I pray that we would respond in the way that You would have us to respond. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone that's lost, that they would have the opportunity to be able to begin that relationship with You this morning. Lord, I love you and I thank you for this opportunity to be able to come together and to worship and to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and honored by our response right now. Lord, we love you and thank you for who you are. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.